Turn back, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, and we're especially looking at verses 12 onwards. I'm giving the title, Speaking to the Troops. I wrote this at the beginning of the week, before the situation in the Ukraine developed, actually. And so I didn't really talk about that kind of military situation. I want to distance a little bit from that. But the language that John uses kind of gets you thinking in that way, which we'll just come to in a minute. And so John writes, especially in sort of verses 12 to 14, he has almost a little poem here that keeps repeating little phrases. He's got six little statements, I write to you. And there's three groups of people he has in mind, the little children, the fathers, and the young men. And then he repeats it back through those three groups again, repeating lots of the same phrases. So it's a little bit like a poem. And perhaps what I wanted to do first of all is trying to get ideas of how's John sort of framing these comments. And it's kind of like a census. When you sort of put people into those kind of categories, you're thinking what you do in a census. Now we have a book of the Bible that is got a lot of in, that's the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers you'll find a census that goes on there. And in Numbers chapter 1, for example, it says at the beginning, verse 2, take a census of the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names. Every male from 20 years and above who are able to go to war, you shall number them. And so they would start counting these numbers, and they counted the young men. That's why we're looking in Numbers for a minute, because that's what it refers to there in 1 John. They counted the young men. They were 20 years and older. If you're in Numbers, you can turn to Numbers 4. Then they number the people in the tribe of Levi. So Numbers chapter 4, verse 2, take a census of the sons of Korah, that's from the tribe of Levi, by their families, by their father's houses, from 30 years and above, even to 50 years. All who enter the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So you've got this group who are aged 20 or 30, up to 50. And that's roughly speaking how they were sort of calculating it there in the book of Numbers. They're called the young men. They're the ones who are going to serve in the army. They're also going to be those who are doing the active service in the tabernacle. And you'd have thought they would be the ones who are most active and energetic and so on. They're the ones who are responsible for those things. One more reference in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 24. The Lord says this to Moses, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old and above. One may enter to perform the work, the service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and at the age of 50 years they must cease performing this work and shall do it no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites concerning their duties. So you've got these groups that are being sort of mapped out in a census in the book of Numbers. So you've got this middle group, 20-ish to 50. They're there in the army there, the Levites serving in the tabernacle and so on. Then at the other end of the age group, of course, you have the children. They're 0 to 20. And they're the ones who are growing up. Of course, they don't expect them to be in the army yet and so on. They might be there in the end. And they might be born in the tribe of Levi, but they're not going to serve in the tabernacle yet. They're still growing up. They're still learning, they're still growing, they're being educated, they're growing spiritually, hopefully too. And they're not responsible. I'm not meaning that in a rude way, we always tell the youth off for being irresponsible. But the point is, it's a fact. Also in the book of Numbers, you may know that the whole nation of Israel arrive on the border of the Promised Land, and they refuse to go in. And God punishes them. Who does he punish? Those who are 20 years and older. Because those who are under 20 are not responsible for that decision that was made in the nation. So, you know, it's just a statement. They are not responsible for the big things that are going on in that situation. And so over the years that happened after that rebellion, for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness until all the people aged 20 and above had died. Again, that also puts things into rough perspective, that most people were probably dying then in their 60s. Especially at that time, in that rebellion, in the book of Numbers, and so on. So you've got this younger group who are not responsible for those big things they're growing up. Then at the other end of these groups, you have the fathers. They were often called, they're aged 50 and older. mentioning, as we said in the book of Numbers, that actually probably lots of them died when they were by about 60, maybe a little bit older than that too. Those verses that refer to the Levites, so that of course they carry on being Levites, they carry on being part of the tribe of Levi, but they're no longer actively serving in the tabernacle. It still says they can minister to needs, they still have a role. But they've changed from one sort of role to a different role now, and they're still involved in supporting perhaps the work especially that's going on. Another occasion that sort of sheds a bit of light on it is in the book of Exodus, when they're leaving the land of Egypt and they're attacked by the Amalekites. And you might remember the story of how Joshua leads the young men, that's the army group, he leads them into battle, doesn't he? And at the same time, Moses and Aaron and Hur go up on the mountainside to pray. They are not young men. They're all about 80, we guess. And they're not young men. You don't expect them to be in the army, but they've got a different role now. And their role is to pray, and for Moses' hands to be lifted up in prayer, and so on. So that's kind of the background to what's going on here. You know, it makes total sense. It's the same kind of thing that we do in our own modern age. We all did a census, didn't we? In 2020, we had to write down, you know, who was living in our household and things like that. As the government collated that kind of data, they want to put people in those kind of categories, don't they? Who's in full-time education? Those aged 0 to 18, if we're going to adjust the rules, the proportions very slightly. The government would often refer to then the 18 to the 66-year-olds as being the working population. It doesn't mean all of them are automatically working in some paid employment, but it's just the categories, isn't it, that the government's going to kind of work with. Again, those aged 66 and over, they can receive a state pension, can't they, at the minute. Anyway, it's always changing. But, you know, I'm just talking these rough sort of categories that we've got, these kind of ages and stages to life. Now then, in the church, how does that kind of map in? Well, in the church, it's not really any more specifically about age. It's about the Christian life. John uses these words. He particularly talks about fathers and young men, but it's not about male and female either. He's just using those, again, those kind of categories that would happen. And so there are these same three categories that could be used in the church. There are those who are young Christians. Doesn't mean they're young necessarily in years, because of course somebody could be converted quite late on in life. Now, you could have a 60-year-old who becomes a Christian, and they're a young Christian, even if they're 60. It's kind of that way of thinking, isn't it? For young Christians who have only just become a Christian, only just put their faith in the Lord Jesus, they're growing up. They're growing up in the faith. They're still learning even the basics of those things. They're being trained up, they're being taught, and so on. There's a group in the church who are just young Christians, perhaps only been a Christian a few years or something like that. And then you might have another group, we might call those the grown-up Christians, if you want to kind of use the sort of human words of physical growth. You then have your grown-up Christians. And then the ones who are actively serving, they're the workers, they're the soldiers, if you want to kind of use those Old Testament themes from the book of Numbers. There are those who are the soldiers in the kingdom of God. Those are those who are working in the tabernacle, as it were, or its New Testament equivalent, and so on. You've got these grown-up Christians who are actively involved in those things. And perhaps then you have the older Christian who's maybe retired from some roles and maybe had to sort of put some things aside and said, actually, I'm not capable of doing that anymore. That's too much for me to handle. And perhaps have moved to other things, to a supportive role. And maybe that role of prayer, especially as we were using that illustration of Moses and Aaron and Hur. I mean, there were ones who are sort of doing the behind-the-scenes work of supporting, of lifting hands up, as it were, in prayer. There are also the ones who have great experiences that they've lived through. They've had years and years, maybe decades of following Jesus. And they have a great amount of experience they can bring to the church, don't they? And these different people in different ages and stages of their Christian life as well. And that's how John is sort of applying these things in that kind of way of sort of thinking through those kind of categories. In the church, though, those things do become rather vague and a bit more blurred, perhaps, between those things, say, because people can be converted at very different times and people can grow at very different rates, can't they? You can have someone who's only been a Christian a couple of years, but they seem to, you know, be, you know, have learnt so much in a very short place of time, and they're off serving God, and perhaps others sort of struggle much more and take a lot longer to grow, and so on. And those different roles we may have in serving the Lord and in taking part in different things, that may be a reflection of Christian maturity, but it may be a reflection of the different gifts God gives us, and maybe as well sort of just even sort of physical strengths and abilities that we have too. And as Christians, those categories kind of overlap a bit, don't they? Do any one of us neatly fit in one of those groups of being a young, a grown-up, or an older Christian? Perhaps we don't always fit in one of those groups neatly. There may be the case in which we might be actively serving, but actually at the same time we'd say, no, there's still so much I need to learn. And it may be that we're serving in one role, but then we move to a different role. And you know, it can happen in different kinds of ways. Those things may overlap a lot between them too. But just in these sort of broad brushstrokes, that is how John addresses the people in these verses here. What's going on is reassurance for these troubled believers. We've mentioned a couple of times recently that the background to John is that this church, we think in Ephesus, is being troubled by false teachers. Paul, who was in Ephesus, warned them about the wolves that would come in and bring in their false teaching and want to devour the flock. And that's the kind of a background to this letter that John then writes. And so you had these false teachers who were coming in like wolves into the flock, into the church, and they were causing chaos. They were causing trouble. And one of the big things these false teachers did was they just did seem to waltz in there and tell everyone about how the great things that they knew and the great experiences that they'd had and the wonderful visions of God and the great insight they'd had into this mystery or that. And they poo-pooed all the things that these ordinary Christians had known and said, well, yeah, you're just kind of basic Christians and you're, you know, kind of only understanding the bare minimum, but we know so much more that we've got to teach you and the like. That was the kind of thing that was going on. And so for these real Christians who were being rubbished by the false teachers, but for these real Christians, they were beginning to feel insecure and inferior. And they were being plagued by these doubts that were coming from the false teachers that they was kind of sowing. And these made these real Christians feel like, well, hang on a minute, am I missing out on something? They seem to have such great knowledge and great experiences and I'm just kind of just struggling along here and maybe I've failed, maybe I've completely lost track of things, maybe, you know, I'm missing out on something really important, and maybe they're right, maybe my faith is rubbish and there's so many more things that I don't know about. You know, this was the kind of way that the false teachers were making the Christians feel. And maybe we can feel like that too. Maybe as Christians we can come across false teaching and that throws us into confusion. And we're left sort of grappling around, feeling a bit sort of like we haven't got an anchor anymore, that we're sort of being buffeted by those waves of false teaching and things like that. It could be as we talk to a non-Christian or something like that and they just ridicule us. And perhaps we can brush it off at the time and then we go home afterwards and there's these little nagging doubts in our minds about whether they were right and whether we've got everything all confused. Maybe it can be in different things too. Maybe it can be from other Christians. They may be real Christians, they may be not. I mean, anyway, but we see some people and they seem to be so successful. And they seem to be genuine Christians, but they just seem to have this unstoppable blaze of glory. Like they're floating on a cloud. Like nothing gets them down. And maybe they've got their books and their blogs and all the rest to go with it, and they just seem to be coasting along. And we're left thinking, wow, I'm obviously not in their league. Here I am just struggling along. Maybe it can be churches too. Maybe we can see churches that seem to just be so famous, so successful, and they seem to be just going on from strength to strength. And perhaps we think about our struggles in a little church and us as little Christians and so on. And then, of course, there's what the devil does. The devil tries to sow those doubts, doesn't he, in our minds. And he troubles our faith and says, oh, yeah. Are you really a Christian? What about this? What about that? And the devil says, oh, yeah, maybe you think you're a mature Christian. But I know what you did last week. No one else does. And the devil sows his doubts into our minds and rubbishes our faith. And we end up feeling frightened and insecure and all of these things. And so, John wants to bring reassurance to the troops, those who are struggling in the trenches, as it were. And so he writes to the young Christians. Look in chapter 2 and verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You little Christians, John writes, your sins are forgiven. And those false teachers and the trouble they bring and the doubts they're sowing. I write to you, little children, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Those, of course, are both echoes of the last chapter. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're a Christian, if you've done that, if you've come to the Lord Jesus and confessed your sin and asked him to forgive us, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So to the young Christian, John writes, if you've done that, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus and confessed your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Mention of his name perhaps echoes chapter 2 and verse 1 when he talks about that advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ. We have someone who's standing up for us. For his name's sake, he pleads before the Father, before the judge, and says, forgive them because I've paid the price for their sins. So John can write, little Christians, young Christians, your sins are forgiven. He gives them another thing to be reassured about at the end of verse 13. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. You've known the Father. Again, that's a little bit of an echo from chapter 1 again. Verse 2, the life was manifested. We've seen, we bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we've seen and heard, and we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John writes to these young Christians this message of reassurance. Your sins are forgiven and you have known the Father. And how do we know the Father? Well, of course, the other things of these echo, of course, from John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 9, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. We've known the Father, John says, because you've known Jesus. If you have Jesus as your Saviour, you know the Father. And so John gives this reassurance to the young Christians. So for anyone here who's been a Christian a week, a month, a year maybe, maybe became a Christian at the age of 17 or 70, it doesn't matter. If you're young in the faith, and maybe sometimes the devil sows those doubts in your minds, and you make one step forward and two steps back, and you make a mess of things, and you fall into sin, and you get all worried about things, perhaps other people make you feel insecure and rubbish your faith. John says, my little children, I write to you, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and you know the Father. You have a real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if you've put your faith in him and confessed your sins. Then that is genuine, John says. John writes to the grown-up Christians. And he says two things to them. or kind of one and a half. It's interesting. He gives two things to the little children, so one and a half things to the grown-up, and only one thing to the elders, the older Christians. But here to the grown-up Christians, he gives kind of one and a half things, a bit of a repeat that comes in. He says in the middle of verse 13, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And then again at the end of verse 14, I've written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. One and a half things they're told. So John writes to these grown-up Christians, the active ones who are actively serving and involved in Christ's kingdom and so on. John writes to them and tells them, you're winning. You have overcome the wicked one. You are on the winning side, he says. How are we overcoming? Well, of course, it all hinges, of course, on the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the hero. He's the one who has defeated the wicked one, hasn't he? It's Jesus who's done that. And we are joining in with him. The little phrase that comes up in chapter 2 a fair bit, which we didn't mention that much last time, in chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know that we know him, that we keep his commandments. In verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought also to walk as he walked. We're in him. We're linked to Jesus. We've overcome the wicked one, not in our own strength, but we've joined the winning side because Jesus is the one who's overcome the wicked one, isn't he? And we're now taking part in that. In the language of Ephesians chapter 6, we stand firm then with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and so on. We stand firm. We're overcoming the wicked one, not in our own strength, but because of Jesus. Again, there's echoes from John's Gospel, John chapter 8 and verse 31. Where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 34, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So Jesus is the one who sets us free. We were Satan's slaves, but now we've been bought freedom. We're in the Lord's army. We've been freed by him and his word abides in us, which is, of course, what he says in those phrases, doesn't he? Jesus' word abides in us. And John, in John chapter 8, links those things to those freedom we have through the Lord Jesus. So we're on the winning side. The word of God abides in us. And he helps us be strong. He helps us stand firm. So John can say to the grown-up Christians, you have overcome the wicked one. There's also a sense in which by their service, by them being involved in serving in the church and being involved in evangelism and things like that, by using their gifts, teaching the children or reaching out to those in darkness, as we sing it in our last hymn, all of those things that we're involved in as Christians, by those things, by those parts of faithful service, it says you're overcoming the evil one. Those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, that when we then do them, God is using them, and God is using them on the road to the ultimate victory there'll be in the end. That through that faithful service, those final last victories of the Lord Jesus Christ we've brought about before the end. And so, when the devil makes us doubt, and when even perhaps those of us who are grown-up Christians and our service for God end up being such a mess sometimes, and we feel like we failed, and we try our best, but we perhaps see other Christians and how useful they seem to be, and we see other churches and how successful they might be, and we think, oh, it's such a struggle, and I'm making such a hash of things, and I wish God would bring somebody else along who could do this job far better. John writes, I write to you, young men. I write to you, grown-up Christians. You've overcome the wicked one. You're strong. The word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. The last group. He writes then to the older Christians. He calls them the fathers, but I say it's broader than that. And he writes to them twice. And he just gives them one thing. I don't make any jokes, that's because the older ones just need to be reminded the twice because they haven't got such good memories. But he does just give them one thing to remember. Verse 13, I write to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. He says it again in verse 14, I write to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. That's the encouragement he gives to those who are older, who've been maybe Christians for many years, many decades. Perhaps those who are having to step back from one service and kind of retire a little bit and move on to into different supportive roles, who perhaps can't quite do the things they used to do, and so on. What encouragement does he give to the older Christian? You've known him who is from the beginning. Now again, that's an echo from the first chapter, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, how he began his letter, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked on, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That which was from the beginning, the one who was there in the beginning, in those opening verses, the Son, the life, the Word, the light. It's actually all, of course, an echo of the beginning of John's Gospel. The one who was there in the beginning, Jesus, the Word, who is with God and who was God, and has come now into this world. John says, you've known him who was from the beginning. You've known Jesus. He tells it to them. He tells it to them twice. And when the false teachers come, spouting forth their mysteries and the deep things they've discovered and the visions they've had and the revelations that they've come up with, John just says, forget their mumbo jumbo. Forget that. The way they try and belittle your faith. I write to you, older Christian, you've known him who's from the beginning. You know him. You know Jesus. And you know him. And he was there from the beginning. The Word who is with God, who was God, the Son, the life, the light who's come into the world. Forget the false teachers. Forget the way they belittle you and try and make you feel insecure. Those doubts that creep in, the devil that sows those things. Come back to that truth you know. You know him. You know Jesus. He gives this reassurance to the troops. And in the verses that follow, he just gives a couple of little battle orders. It sort of follows on, you see. So I'm just going to do these quite quickly. Verses 15 and the next ones that come. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. It kind of follows from that kind of language he had before. And I mean, he's reassured the troops, and now he's kind of saying, right, now onwards. Now take the next step forwards. Don't love the world. What's he talking about? He's not talking about the physical world, creation. No, God said that was good, even if it's been tainted by the fall. He's not talking about human beings. Don't love people. Again, the most famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God so loved the people in it. But when he says here, do not love the world, he's talking about the evil forces in it. He's talking about Satan who's at work in that world. He's talking about that sort of spiritual warfare that's happening. In 2 Corinthians, for example, chapter 10, verse 3, he says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh things, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's where the warfare is. Do not love the world with its lies, the world with its Satan's influence and so on. He wants them to understand the world's attacks, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. John wants them to understand the attacks. There's the attacks that he calls the lust of the flesh. What he has in mind is flesh. He has body in mind. Think about our body and our appetites. The biological senses. The things that are there, they're in us, sort of our flesh and blood, our hormones, that kind of thing. The desire we have for food, for drink, for sex, for rest, for enjoyment, for pleasure. Those bodily appetites that are there. Those things may be good. But John wants us to beware the lust of the flesh, the way that our body itself seeks to lead us astray. Our body in its sort of basic ways it behaves and so on. He also has the lust of the eyes, kind of sort of thinking on a slightly different level, thinking now more about thought and desires, whereas those other things are almost quite sort of instinctive. Quite sort of, you know, about our sort of appetites or hormones, that kind of thing. But the lust of the eyes is more what's going on up here. It's more mental. It's what we see, what we want, what we desire, what we think through, what captivates our attention. Whether it's riches and coveting other people's things and so on, it's up there in our minds more. The lust of the flesh is quite impulsive. The lust of the eyes is quite thought through. It's a different sort of level. And then there's the pride of life. And that's what's going on right at the very seat of our being, our heart. It's the pride and the arrogance that's there. It's sort of our default, the way we view ourselves and everything around us. Those are the ways that we're attacked. Those things are not of the Father. He says, don't love those things. Those things are of the world. And don't love the world, he says. We haven't got time, but to say you could trace those same basic three things in the temptation of Eve, in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, the devil approaches Eve, and Eve thinks on those three levels. Thinks about the fruit, that it looks good to eat, that it could make you wise, and that she wanted to be equal with God. It's those three things that worked in the same way. The same things Satan attempts when he tempts Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He asks Jesus about food, about the basic sort of body needs that Jesus had. He talked to Jesus, didn't he? And showed him all the kingdoms of the world, appealed to his eyes, his mind. And then he said to Jesus, you know, jump off the top of the temple with that attitude of pride. You know, it's the same sort of three things that he attacked Jesus with. Those things are passing away, John says. Linking back, Jesus is the victor. He's the one who beat those three temptations and the three angles they approached at. Don't love the world or anything in it. It's passing away. Jesus has overcome all of those things. And those things are going to be destroyed in the end. This evil world, Satan, his hatred, everything that's against and opposed to Jesus, will be destroyed in the end. And so remember, he who does the will of God abides forever. We're on Jesus' side. This reassurance that John wants to give. And then encourage us then onwards to carry on doing the will of God. Whether we're little children, whether we're young Christians, to grow more, to learn more. Whether we're the grown-up Christians, serving, getting involved, using the gifts that God has given us, doing those good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do. Whether it's to the older Christians, to carry on to the end. Whether it's to carry on being faithful and to move from one role to another and so on. We're on the winning side. Jesus is the victor. He's overcome the world. And so we seek to do his will, knowing then we'll abide with him forever. This world will pass away, but there'll be a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And those who are Christians, those who followed him, abide with him forever.